We are in 1 Kings chapter 11, and we are looking at and will approach the end of a significant character, an important character, King Solomon of Israel. Solomon came to the throne as a young man, filling big shoes. His father David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, hands the kingdom to his son. He gives him incredible instructions. Solomon could learn from David's instructions. He could also learn from David's examples on how to live, how to pursue, what not to do. David was a complicated character and a complicated father, to say the least. But Solomon comes to the throne, and he's given charge this incredible job of building the temple of God. The Lord appears to him in a dream and asks Solomon what he would like. Name it, and it's yours. And Solomon displays great wisdom in his question, his answer, asking for greater wisdom. Solomon asks that he might have wisdom from God to be God's representative, to be the king over God's people. And God says that not only will I grant you wisdom, and we see this demonstrated throughout his life and his curiosities, his interests, his brilliance, his savviness. Solomon indeed was the wisest man apart from Jesus to have ever lived. He encountered God, interacted with God, God in a dream, God blessing him. His life was indeed blessed. And yet, as Solomon's life progresses, as we work our way through the trajectory of his reign, certain things begin to occur that start to send up warning flags. Solomon is a man that interacted with God. He fulfilled God's commission in his life. And then in some way, Solomon began to get bored. And he began to get idle. And even after completing the temple and this great prayer amongst the people and this blessing, even after Solomon sees the cloud of God enter into the temple and the fire of God come and consume the offering, Solomon eyewitnessing to all of these things, after a second appearance, Solomon's heart turns into compromise. Like indeed, Solomon is a tragedy. But he's also a warning, friends. Solomon is a guy who was blessed by God, used by God, a man that encountered God, interacted with God, but whose sin caused him to depart from God. 1 Kings 11, it opens by telling us that Solomon loved many women, foreign women. Deuteronomy chapter 17, as we looked at last Sunday, God was very specific regarding the behavior of kings, specifically kings over Israel. And there were three things that God made it abundantly clear that kings were forbidden from doing. In chapter 10, we saw how they were forbidden from accumulating gold. Solomon didn't just accumulate gold. He accumulated more gold than any person ever in history. Again, not dipping his toe into compromise, don't accumulate gold. Solomon's like, not only am I going to accumulate gold, I'm going to have more gold than anyone could ever imagine. The rough estimates that he was pulling into the treasury, roughly $140 to $150 billion in today's estimations, a year in gold. His ultimate net worth in today's standards would have been in the trillions of dollars. God said, don't accumulate gold. Solomon accumulated gold. God said, don't accumulate, multiply horses. It's not that God was anti-horse. It's that God wanted Israel's dependence to not be on a military might. A horse was the equivalent of a tank in ancient warfare. An army of horses pulling chariots gave you a decided advantage when it came to hand-to-hand combat. No, I don't want you to multiply horses. Your faith, your confidence can't be in your might, your strength, your prowess, your ability, your money, your wealth. Don't accumulate gold and don't multiply horses. And Solomon's like, not only am I going to multiply horses, I'm going to become the main chief importer and exporter of horses in the known world. Again, not a little compromise. I mean, Solomon did everything to an extreme. And then again, we get to chapter 11, and the third thing, God forbid, was the multiplication of wives. And Solomon not just multiplied wives. We're told that he had over 700, 300 concubines. We're told at the end of verse 2 that Solomon clung to these in love. Solomon had a thirst. He had a sexual appetite. And the warning that God had of not doing this is that in the multiplication of foreign wives, that they would have the power to turn a man's heart from God. And it is very true, friend, that women have incredible power over men. Ladies, do you know that? That you have incredible power to influence the trajectory of your man. If you want him to be the leader of your family, if you want that man to walk in faith and to be bold and tenacious, if you want that man to be the leader that God's calling him to be, you have every power to encourage him to be that man. Your exhortation, your encouragement, your submission, you coming behind and lifting the arms. Ladies, your man can be the man God wants him to be, and you have the power to help him do it. But you also have the power to destroy him and to undercut him and to cause him, instead of fighting, to quit. You know, from a young age, boys are taught that you want the cardinal rule, you don't fight with women, right? You don't fight women. You don't hit women. And that's all true and good. But what ends up happening later in life is when that boy ends up having constant fights with his wife about everything. He's not going to fight. But you know what he will do? He'll just go fishing. Or he'll go hunting. He'll shriek back. He'll let you lead. Women have power over men, for good, but also for evil. In Solomon's life, we see tragedy. We read verse 4, "And so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." And then the next few verses that we looked at last week give us examples of various pagan gods and deities that Solomon erected high places for within the land, to the point that Molech had a high place, an altar for sacrifice, on the Mount of Olives, directly across the Kidron from the temple he had built. The Ashtoreths, Molech, these various gods, Solomon actively worshiped. I can't help but note, please, that we're told that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his hearts to other god. You know, sometimes we evaluate wisdom, maturity. We tend to place like a numerical, an age to it. Like we have within our culture that when you, young men are typically foolish and old men are typically wise. And there's a lot of evidence that can substantiate that, because life experiences, this, that, and the other, provide a certain seasoning to a person as they age. But we see Solomon as another example, a warning. When he was young, he had things way more under control than when he was old. You see, there was a waywardness to his heart that when he was an old man, his wives turned his heart from God. Again, I give a warning to the older folks in the room. Do not live your Christian experience on the victories of yesterday or the accomplishments of yesteryear. Don't live your Christian experience on the basis of what God has done in your life. If you do, you're in grave danger. Instead, live your life on what God is doing and what you expect God to do. Have your perspective always moving forward. Paul would say, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to the upward call of God. And we often think that, okay, Paul forgot the bad things that he had done. And indeed, Paul, before he had encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, had indeed done some tragic things. The great enemy of Christ, killing Christians. Paul, pushing forward, had to forget the things he had done bad so that he could declare there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things are becoming new. But I also think he doesn't place that passage in context of just the bad things. I think Paul was constantly pushing forward, forgetting the things that are behind, the bad things, but also the victories. Paul was pushing forward to finish a race set before him. And until you die, my friend, your race is not over. I have seen too many people in the last quarter mile ruin it all. Solomon, his heart was turned from God. There's a lot of application of Solomon's life. He is a cautionary tale. You can't live your life on the faith of your father. Solomon teaches us that. You can encounter God, and God can work in your life, and God can use you and bless you, and you can still ruin it at the end. Solomon had a life of compromise, and he becomes a tragedy. Because of his actions, again, the end of verse 10, that he did not keep what the Lord had commanded him. Verse 11, we have this prophetic cursing of Solomon. God makes it clear to Solomon what will take place because of his actions. Therefore, because he had done these things, he had not listened to God, he had walked in sin, he had been in rebellion, he had not repented. The Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, so you won't see it, and the reason being, for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Because of Solomon's sin and his unrepentant wickedness, God says, you're going to die. And your heir, your son, I'm already letting you know what's going to happen. I'm going to tear the kingdom from him. He will have one tribe, and we will see Judah and Benjamin, southern kingdom. And then to his servant, he would give the northern tribes. And over the next several chapters, we're going to see this play out. Now, verse 14, picking up where we left off. The Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. Now, I have highlighted that line. The Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. I hope you know that not every adversary you encounter in this world is from the devil. You know, old Southern Baptists, we see the devil in everything, right? The devil's coming against me. It's the devil sent him. The devil's behind it. The devil, the devil, the devil. The adversary. And yes, indeed, the devil is presented in Scripture as an adversary. But this adversary? Was it from the devil? No, the Lord sent an adversary. Now, why would the Lord do that? The Lord will never allow his children who are in sin to continue in sin unabated. You know, we're told that God gives grace to the humble, but he does what to the proud? He resists the proud. Sometimes if you find yourself facing adversaries, you need to take a step back and ask yourself, is this Satan or is this God? And if it's from God, why? Let me advise, don't immediately assume it's of the devil. Solomon's been in rebellion, and we see, and we'll see a few examples, the Lord raising up adversaries against Solomon. This particular adversary is Ahada, the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king of Edom. For it happened that when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Ahada fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Ahada was still a little child. Now pause for a minute. We have worked our way through the histories. This story ringing a bell? It shouldn't. We've never seen this story before, which tells us something interesting, that while we have the histories, the chronicles of the inner workings, the activities of Israel under Saul and then David and Solomon and the later kings, we're not given every bit of detail. In 2 Samuel 8, verse 14, we have mention of a war that occurred against the Edomites, but we're not given the particulars of it. We're given the particulars now that apparently it was a six-month war, and Joab, yeah, that Joab, killed every male in Edom. Like, it was a brutal military exercise. And in the course of this, this gentleman, Hadda, as a child, along with some other Edomites, fled. They didn't want to die, and they find themselves taking refuge in Egypt. So that's our context. Then they arose from Midian. They came to Paran. They took with them from Paran and came to Egypt. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave them a house, appropriated food for them, gave them land, and Ahada found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh. He lands in a good spot. So he gave him, Pharaoh gave Ahada as wife, the sister of his own wife. So he marries into the family. That is the sister of Queen Tephanes. Then the sister of Tephanes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tephanes weaned in Pharaoh's house. Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So Ahada moves in to the palace courts there in Egypt. He marries Pharaoh's sister, has children. The children run around with Pharaoh's children. It's a great setup. Ahada lands in fleeing Edom. Now, verse 21, when Ahada heard in Egypt that David rested with his father, so David had died, and when he heard that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, so Solomon has now taken the throne. These are the early days of Solomon's reign. That Ahada said to Pharaoh, let me depart, that I may go to my own country. He wants to return to Edom. Then Pharaoh said to him, but what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country? Like, you have it good here. Why do you want to go back? So Ahada answered, really, there's nothing, but I want to go anyway. Now, how does Ahada become an adversary of Solomon? We have no idea. We're just told that he was an adversary, kind of a thorn in Solomon's side. He moves back to Edom. He's apparently a pain in the neck. We're not given any examples. However, we're told in verse 23 that God raised up another adversary against Solomon. Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadazer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders. When David killed those of Zobah, and they went to Damascus, they dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon. Besides the trouble that Ahada caused, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. And so, because of Solomon's sin and wickedness, yes, Israel is in this period of peace and prosperity, and yet there are our adversaries against Solomon, little thorns in his side, being used by God to try to open his eyes to stop being in rebellion, stop doing the things you're doing, again, under God's inspiration. Now we get to verse 26. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zedera, whose mother's name was Zurah, she was a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all of the labor force of the house of Joseph. So that's being the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now it happened at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. Pause for a minute. A few things happening. We're introduced to Jeroboam. Jeroboam will be a significant character moving forward. This is actually the fulfillment of verse 11 of the same chapter. Remember, God told Solomon, one of your servants is going to take the northern kingdoms from you. This is the servant. Spoiler alert. Jeroboam. He's introduced as being an Israelite. He's introduced as being a young man that grows up without a father. His mother is a widow, meaning that at a young age, he had to become defender, protector of mom. He had to grow up fast. As Solomon is doing some of these building projects in the city of David, specifically the creation of, on the western side, a section known as the Milo, grain storages and whatnot. He needs someone to oversee the project. This Jeroboam, this servant that he's got, he sees that he's industrious. He's a man of valor. The guy's sharp as a tack. And Solomon was a judge of character in that way. And so he ends up recruiting Jeroboam, places him into a position of authority. He's over some of these construction projects. Jeroboam is talented. He's charismatic. He's a hard worker. He's diligent. He's a servant of Solomon. Now, we're told that he is, for whatever reason, he leaves Jerusalem. Work trip, who knows? And on his way, he ends up having this encounter with a prophet, the prophet Ahijah, who's from the town of Shiloh. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. It seems as though that this is a reference that Jeroboam had some new digs. So he's going on a work trip, buys himself a new suit, and he's looking fresh. He's making his way. Ahijah the prophet encounters him. The two are alone. This is the scene. So Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on Jeroboam and tore it into 12 pieces. That's not nice. Like, how did that go down? He grabs hold of him. I mean, we're going to have a fisticuffs. There's going to be a fight. Like, there seems to be at least some type of an exchange that occurs where Ahijah, he asks Jeroboam for his garment, and he's going to reveal a prophecy, and he's going to do it in a very dramatic way. This was not abnormal of the prophets of Israel. They would often, there would be theatrics incorporated within their prophecies. If you were around back in the day when we went through Judges, there was a notable, kind of a similar thing where this woman ends up getting raped and murdered and killed, and the Benjaminites are jerks about it. And so there's a priest that wants to communicate to the nation of Israel that this horror has happened in Israel. And so what does he do? Well, the natural thing, cuts the woman's body into 12 pieces and mails them across Israel saying, we have a problem. This is not that dramatic. But he takes his new coat and he tears it into 12 pieces. And then he says to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. Here's 10 pieces of your coat back. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon. They have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. So Ahijah's just repeating the same thing that God had already told Solomon. The kingdom's going to be torn. This is why it's going to be torn. But now we're given more context that this is going to be given to the identity of the servant, now being Jeroboam. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be if you heed all that I command you, if you walk in my ways, if you do what is right in my sight, if you keep my statutes, if you keep my commandments, as my servant David did then, I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Some fascinating things occurring here. This is the establishment of the split kingdom that's going to happen. This is prophecy. We'll see it fulfilled. There is a remnant that will remain. Judah will have Benjamin. There'll be 2 tribes in the south. Their capital city will be Jerusalem. Why? Well, not only in the exhortation that God gave to Solomon, but now in its repeating exhortation, revelation given to Jeroboam, it all has to do with David. An enduring house, a lamp. And what is this? God's going to take the kingdom, but God had already established a covenant with David and his descendants. We call it the Davidic covenant, by which what would happen or who would come? Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings. And so David had to have a branch, a lineage. So there would still be this southern kingdom, Judah, of which David's descendants would carry forth. We'll see that. You get to the chronologies that we find in Matthew chapter 1 and then later in Luke. You see that we have Jesus's genealogies going back through David. Jeroboam is going to be a king. He's going to be king of the north. God is clear. The Messiah is not coming through your family. That's going to remain with David. So that's happening here. But it's astounding that God gives this promise, this conditional promise to Jeroboam, and it's an identical promise that he gave to Saul. It's an identical promise he gave to David. It's an identical promise he gave to Solomon. If you walk in my ways, if you obey my statutes, I will bless your house. It'll be an enduring house. You will be king, and your descendants after you. Amazing, the potential given to Jeroboam. I bring that up because he will not obey God in any way, shape, or form. Not only will Jeroboam be a wicked man, a wicked king, within the northern kingdom, do you know how many righteous kings you'll find? 0. But he had the potential. Now, it should come as no surprise, verse 40, that Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. Somehow Solomon gets word, he puts things together, he connects dots. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. People are just hanging out in Egypt a lot. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Parallel passage to this is in 2 Chronicles 9, verses 29 through 31. I mentioned it last Sunday, but it bears repeating because it's important. Everything that we just read in chapter 11 is not in the Chronicles. Solomon's life, as it is repeated from God's perspective to a group of people returning to the land after their exile, God's recollection of the history of Solomon removes, excludes, deletes his failure. Now, there is a great question. The great question is, what really happens with Solomon? Is Solomon a believer? Is Solomon in heaven? The text indeed leaves a measure of question to that. It does here. David, in spite of all of his failures and failings, repented and would return to the Lord. David's final words leave no doubt as to his destiny, but we have no final words given here at all from Solomon. It's also worth noting of Solomon, unique, honestly. You know, when Saul was struggling, we have mention of the prophets, don't we? Solomon was making terrible decisions and wasn't following God. You had Samuel the prophet. And in David's life, David had prophets that God would send. When he committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah, Nathan the prophet shows up with a word from God. You see, Saul, even though he didn't listen to the prophets that God sent, David did heed their word. There is zero mention of any prophets during the 40-year reign interacting with Solomon. Solomon had no one that could speak into his life. I'm of the opinion that Solomon indeed repents at the end. So you get to the book of Ecclesiastes. I would encourage you to read it on your own. It is, I think, one of the most relevant books for a modern time. Because Solomon explains an exercise that he had embarked upon to find meaning and purpose in this world under the sun. And he goes through all kinds of pursuits. He says, I thought at one point that having money was going to fill this void in my heart. And so I accumulated more money than any person had ever accumulated. And what does he say? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. It's all vain. It was all empty. It was all worthless. It didn't satisfy. Solomon craved something. And he sought it. He pursued it in the world. Intelligence, being inquisitive. I went out into nature. I wanted to find myself. So I got some Patagonia and a nice sleeping bag, and I went camping. I went on a hike through nature, and I got out there to breathe the fresh air and to see the birds, and I climbed Mount Shasta with some weed. And guess what? I got done, and I was as empty as I was when I started. And I thought, you know what might satisfy? A good hobby. So I bought myself some new golf clubs, and I got some good gear, and I got out every day, and I was having a blast with the buddies, and it was great for a while. I bought the boat I always thought I wanted. But after a season, I felt empty. It didn't satisfy. And I thought, well, you know what? Maybe it's hedonism. Maybe it's sex. Maybe pleasure is the aim. And so anything that would bring me pleasure, I pursued. Music? Man, I had all the big rock bands come through on tour. I was sitting there with the lights, just jamming. I followed Dave Matthews on tour for a whole summer. for the older, the Grateful Dead. The best music you could ever listen to. I had it and I was empty. And food, the best food, and I was empty. And drink, substance, sex. Don't forget, I was the guy with 700 wives and 300 concubines. And I was empty. You go through Ecclesiastes. He even gets to like altruism. You know, maybe life is about helping other people. Maybe that's where I'll really find satisfaction. Maybe that's where it'll really click. I'll be complete. So I started volunteering for things. And I gave money to this organization and that organization. I went on this mission trip and that mission trip. I volunteered at the food bank. I did this, I did that. And it was all good. But it was empty. Because it didn't satisfy. And Solomon goes through this whole thing. And in my mind, I see him at an old age. There before the congregation of Israel. Not included here in the text because it's its own book. And the old preacher, the wise king, at the end, he says, you know what the purpose of man is? You're never going to find it under the sun. But if you look above it, he says, the whole purpose of man is fear God and obey him. And I say that because those were the two things I didn't do. At any point, does Solomon have a healthy fear of God? No. And if you think a healthy fear of God is going to come to you through signs and wonders, keep in mind, Solomon actually sees the presence of God, Shekinah, glory of God, come and fill the temple, and fire come down from heaven. Does it change his heart? No. He pursued what he wanted. You see, Solomon was his own God. And from a very humanistic standpoint, from our perspective, he would check every box you could check of success. You couldn't get more famous. You couldn't get more influential. You couldn't get more power. You couldn't get wealthier. You couldn't get more religious. He built a temple. And yet he said, it left me empty. Solomon was his own God, and at the end he admitted, I was a terrible God. But there is a God, a living God, outside of this sphere, and it is that God that articulates what is true. And if you want meaning, if you want purpose, if you want fulfillment, you're not going to find it in pursuits under the sun, for they are worthless and vain. But if you fear God and you follow and obey God, if like David, but unlike Solomon, you pursue God, you will find the meaning and purpose that you crave. It's not going to be in a job. It's not going to be in a relationship. It's not going to be in a 401k. It's not going to be in having more followers on social media. It's not going to be looking prettier or being skinnier. You're not going to find satisfaction if you can break 90 on the golf course, Vinny. But you will find it in Jesus. He is the author of our faith, and he's the finisher. And Solomon is a tragedy. He's a tragedy. And it's left that way. Now, whether Ecclesiastes came at the end and thus is evidence of forgiveness, I think that because God doesn't include his failings in Chronicles. And again, why wouldn't he? Well, if Solomon repented, he's forgiven and his sins are cast as far as the east is to the west. Do you realize you can be as absolutely as destructive as Solomon and as sinful as Solomon? And God can still forgive you. The shoulders of Jesus, there is nothing you do those shoulders can't carry. Man, that's freeing. The Bible says that there is nothing you can do to separate yourself from the love of God, but keeping yourself from the love of God. And so, Father, we just let that word settle into our hearts.